Turn with me in your Bibles. Our scripture this morning is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, "Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardius, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophras, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So far the reading of God's word. My text is verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his infallible word. Beloved, our text this morning has been called by some the most important pronouncement in the whole book of Revelation. The most important pronouncement. It's a rather brief statement. God is redeeming sinful humanity. No, more than that. God is redeeming a sinful world, cosmos. Verse 5 is not a new vision. It is part of the vision that begins in chapter 21, verse 1. This whole world stands now underneath the curse of sin. It is fallen. And so what a glorious statement this is. There's going to be a new world where God's glory radiates, where there is peace and happiness, where God's saints dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth. I said that is a glorious statement. A new world. How refreshing. Because in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, we read of awful judgments upon the world and the wicked one. The vials of God's wrath and judgment being poured out. Satan loosed for a season, deceiving the nations, compassing the church around. Terrible, terrible tribulation. And one would ask, then, is that how history is going to end? Will that be the climax of history? The destruction of the church and the destruction of planet Earth. Even secular scientists warn through global warning of an earthly destruction. And the answer is no, that is not the way the world is going to end. God in his word says the world will not end in total oblivion or destruction, but renewal. It is a sure thing. God says, Behold, I make all things new. So my theme this morning is the promise to make all things new. Notice, first of all, the one promising. Notice in second place, the promise and its contents. And then thirdly, the blessed recipients of the promise. The one who makes the promise, the promise itself and the contents, and then thirdly, the blessed recipients. Before we can look at the promise and its contents, we need to look at the promise, at the one who makes the promise. Because the promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And so our attention is focused in the text upon the one who sits upon the throne. That is a theme throughout the scriptures. Boys and girls, perhaps you remember the prophet Micaiah. Jehoshaphat wickedly, sinfully, agrees to go to battle with King Ahab. And King Ahab has all his false prophets come in and they say, Yes, the victory is yours. Go up. The Lord's going to give you a victory. And Jehoshaphat says, Isn't there one more prophet of the Lord here? And so then Ahab hauls in Micaiah, and he's not very happy about it because he says he never has anything good to say about me. Little wonder. Micaiah comes in, And he is slapped, he is abused. And then Micaiah says, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." God is on the throne. God is not mocked. God is in charge of what's going to take place. Psalm 47, verse 8, we read, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom." Or that beautiful chapter in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, verse 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So our attention is focused upon the one who sits upon the throne. That is a theme in the book of Revelation. It begins that way in Revelation chapter 4. We read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me and said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sat on that throne." Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, within and on the backside, sealed with the seven seals." So John focuses our attention in the Revelation upon the one who sits on the throne, the triune God. What a sight for sore eyes, for here there is strife, here there is war, here there is judgment on creation and humanity, and above is the throne of God carrying out the counsels of his sovereign will. His throne is there, and therefore the outcome of this whole world is in his hands. It is guaranteed. God is sitting on the throne, and here now, as the book comes to the close in Revelation 21, he is still sitting there, not moving, not wavering. Meaning his throne is steadfast, his throne is unmovable. And there's an important principle here for us to take hold of. Though the earth be shaken, though terrible things may happen in your and my life, cancer, sickness, the infirmities of old age, persecution, suffering, death, God is on his throne, ruling over all things. He is the sovereign one, sovereign in his will and his work. That's what is suggested by our vision, the one sitting on the throne, sovereignty over the universe that he has created, and he is guiding it to his final glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But now look at verse 5, and we read, "The one who sat on the throne said." The one who sat on the throne said. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is silent. The angels speak, the creatures worship, the 24 elders and the saints are either crying out in joyful exaltation or painful crying, saying, "How long, Lord, how long?" But God's voice is not heard. God holds his tongue. And beloved, that is not weakness. It is not the case that God is not knowing what to do. It is not the case, as some want to present God, when bad things happen, that's not of God at all, but God is standing by the sidelines, silent, suffering with you. God works in silence. The government of all things is in his hand. Now, then he that sat upon the throne said, "John, you've seen terrible things. Now I tell you, I make all things new." That was encouragement to John, who was in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith. That would be an encouragement to those to whom John is writing this epistle, first of all persecuted by the fellow Jews and later on by the Roman government. And beloved, that is a comfort to saints still today in a dark, sinful world. And when God speaks, then we must be silent. And God is saying to you and me this morning, behold, look closely, pay attention. God's speech to John, and therefore to us also this morning, is not in wrath, but it is in mercy and grace. God comes with not bad news, but good news. It's an announcement of something that is wonderful and surprising. In all the darkness that is around us, there are better things. Around us, there are earthquakes, there are tsunamis, there are floods, there are tornadoes, there are hurricanes, there's terrible immorality, there are wicked leaders, there is war, there is sickness, there is pain. God sits on his throne and he says, behold, I make all things new. What a promise. Can we believe it? Can we believe it? Many promises are made only to be broken. New Year resolutions made the evening before and quickly broken. Abusive husbands saying to their wives, I won't hit you again, I won't be this angry again, only to return to their drink or to their anger and to do it all over again. Politicians are going to begin making all their promises of what they're going to do, often empty promises. The one who sits upon the throne said, look at your text, these words are faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. I make all things new. Why does he say that? Isn't all of the scriptures faithful and true? Faithful and true because of the one who speaks that word? As we sing in a hymn, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be. All God's word is faithful truth. Why does he now say, John, I want you to write down this promise. Behold, I make all things new. And the answer is, he does it for our sakes. He does it because things at times in the world look so dark. Because God was silent, we thought that he was absent. We thought that he was not in control, or perhaps that he was unwilling or unable to help. For our sakes, for despairing, terrified saints on earth, his promise is faithful and true. He wants to assure, he wants to encourage his saints. He is acting, he is ruling, and his promise will be realized and fulfilled. So the one sitting upon the throne indicates not only his sovereignty of all things, he's on the throne, but also his trustworthiness. These words are faithful and true. Yes, let's look at the one sitting on the throne by faith. The glorious, sovereign, almighty, unchanging, righteous, covenant God, our Father. That's the first point. Second point, the promise he makes and the contents of it. There's four things I want to say, first of all, about the promise before we get to the contents. Number one, notice the promise is I make all things new. I, not you, not you and I. A good segment of the Reformed Church is talking today about how the church, how you and I have to redeem the world. We have to redeem the dance. We have to redeem drama. We got to do this. God doesn't say that. God says, I make all things new. Notice, second of all, he says, I make. That is not the future tense, but rather in the Greek, it is the imperfect tense, which has the idea of continuous activity. I am making all new. I am making all things new. Continuous activity from eternity, planned by God and executed by God. God bringing a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the promise that came to Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. Behold, I make all things new. There will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Behold, I make all things new. Through all the Old Testament, there were the types and the shadows of the Messiah who would come and save his people. Behold, I make all things new in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died on the cross, arose again and ascended into heaven. Behold, I make all things new. By experience, we know this problem. By experience, we know this promise. You and I, who were saints that were dead in sin, something happened. We were born again. We were given faith to believe in Jesus Christ. We are told by that Spirit that we are justified, righteous, even though our sins accuse us. We're new creatures. I am making continuous activity. All things new, that word new. There's two words for new in the Greek. The one word, naos, means brand new, something that never existed. As God created, God said, let there be light, and there was light. There is another Greek word for new, kainos. And that word has a different idea. That has the idea of qualitatively new, a change, a renewal. So that we read in the Bible of a new man or new wine or a new covenant. Some of you, if you look in your pantries, you're going to see packages or jars or cans that say new and improved. Well, it's that word, kainos, that John uses 9 times in the book of Revelation. 4 of them right in our passage. A new heavens, verse 1. A new earth, verse 2. A new Jerusalem, verse 5. I make all things new. So renewal, change. And then notice fourthly, God says, I make all things new. Not merely I make new things, but I make all things new. Not from scratch. Not starting all over again. It's not annihilation of the old. But how wonderful, a renewal of all things. And what are those things? Well, we find them in the first 4 verses. The contents of the promise is a new heavens and a new earth. In Genesis, we read that God created, and it was good. It was wonderful. With Adam and Eve as the climax of that creation, walking and talking with God in a covenant relationship. But that good creation was ruined by sin. And by that sin, there came sickness and pain and trouble and weeds and death. And one would ask, will it never end? All the trials, the difficulties of this life. All things became bad under God's curse. But the promise is that God takes bad things and makes them good or makes them new. A new heavens. You see, even heaven was affected with sin. 1/3 of the angels fell from their glory. And Satan in the old dispensation, able to go right up there into heaven and bring accusation against Moses and against David. There is the archangel Michael having to do battle with the devil, not with swords, but with words. Heaven was affected by sin. I make a new heavens and a new earth, not annihilated, not removed, but renewal. And God's method in making this new world is the same as what he does with us. Those who were vile and sinful, he creates new life in them. And he's going to get new life in this earth. As we are renewed daily in the image of Jesus Christ, you and I who are his saints, so there is a new heavens and a new earth. As that world that then was in the days of Noah was renewed by the flood, so this present earth will also pass away. That is, it is going to be renewed with fire. New heavens, a new earth, one glorious whole. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." What a sight for sore eyes! A new world wherein dwelleth righteousness only, the righteousness of Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." A new earth. Do you see it? Remember way earlier when I was once speaking in Wales, there was a Scottish man there that laughed at the idea that there would be a new earth with plants and animals. Man, go to Romans chapter 8. That whole creation called new because it is going to be united in Christ Jesus, its head. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 these words, verses 9 and 10. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth," even in him, all things gathered into Christ, its head. New, because it will be subject to sin and death no more. New, because it will be glorious and heavenly. What a beautiful picture we have of that in Revelation 21 and 22. So a new heaven, a new earth, and then we read there, "And there will be no more sea." Not meaning that there won't be water in heaven, but rather the sea is often seen as a barrier between peoples and continents. The sea is often troubled. Large waves, and the wicked are like that troubled sea. There will be no more destruction. There will be no more barriers, no more barriers between God and his people, no more barriers between God's people one with another. Contents, a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 2, a new Jerusalem. Not a literal city coming down from above or planted by Christians and Jews together in the land of Palestine. That is the false hope of dispensationalists. But very clearly we have a picture here in the book of Revelation which is full of symbols. Yes, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the place where God was pleased to dwell in the midst of his people there in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. But Jerusalem in the New Testament is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven because that's where it has its origin, in God's electing love. All the elect gathered, perfected and glorified in body and soul, and the presence of God fills that city. We read that New Jerusalem is as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. What a picture that is. The church, a bride for the bridegroom. The father bringing a bride to his son. Boys and girls, you remember that story in the Old Testament of Abraham who sends his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac appears as a rather weak character in the Bible history, a kind of a mama's boy. He's still weeping for his mother's death in his mother's tent. And it is Abraham who has to get a bride for his son. So God the Father brings a bride to his son, not because Jesus Christ is a weakling like Isaac, but the type always has to fall away for the antitype, Christ Jesus, the glorious Son of God, the Father preparing and bringing a bride to his son. That's what history is about. What a glorious history. A bride, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. A people renewed in Christ's image, renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. History is all about the Father bringing a bride for Jesus Christ. A bride from all the nations we find in this chapter. And that's why we might also say this morning, as an aside, that's why marriage is so important of believers. Marriage isn't just about the procreation of children, but rather, more important, it is a symbol of Christ Jesus and his church, an unbreakable bond. And while the world, natural man, does not understand that concept of all as they change the idea of marriage, the devil knows. And the devil has been let loose to do that terrible work. Try to redefine marriage, saying marriage isn't even necessary any longer, or it can be a man with a man or a woman with a woman. The devil knows how important the doctrine of marriage is because it's a symbol of Christ's unbreakable bond with his church. In my second church, I had a quartet of men who would sing. After I was there for several years, of the four men, two of them decided to get rid of their wives, and the one man wanted the other man's wife. And he walks up to the front of the church with his new blended family. And we put him under discipline immediately. He was irate. And he came to me and he says, "You think more about your institution of marriage than my happiness." And I said, "Yes, man, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. For it's God's divine institution of marriage, an unbreakable bond till death do us part." How sad, rather than repentance, the man left for the neighboring church, which welcomed him with open arms. Marriage is important. Think of that, young men, as you start dating, as you contemplate your future wife. Is she a godly woman? Or young girls, as you're asked for a date, is he a godly man? Marriage is for life, for we are a picture of that unbreakable bond between Jesus and his church. My beloved, it's a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I think the climax, really, of this promise is found in verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." By the way, that word "people" there in verse 3 is in the plural. It's peoples, his people from the different nations. That's the heart, that's the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the glory and the blessedness of the New Jerusalem, covenant fellowship with God, the bride, enjoying fellowship and oneness and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is all about. Sometimes at the funerals or the funeral home, one hears about wanting to depart to be with Uncle Bill or their husband or their wife or their child, and we can understand those sentiments because we have earthly ties. But that's not what heaven's about. What did Jesus say about his mother when he's dying on the cross? He gives her over to John because that earthly relationship is finished. What is heaven about is not being with a fellow saint or a family member. Heaven is about being with God in Jesus Christ. What a climax. God saying, I am your God. You are my people. I love you. The one promising is the sovereign, trustworthy one. The contents of the promise, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, God tabernacling, living, dwelling with his people. For whom? For whom? Who are the blessed recipients? You see, that promise needs to be preached promiscuously. We have a good world to this sinful, dark world that we live in. The church has a promise. God says, I make all things new. But while that promise must be preached promiscuously, that promise is particular, isn't it? It is particular. It is not for all. It is not for the wicked. It is not for those unbelievers who loved iniquity. They are in hell. We read in verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want to emphasize that a moment. The church needs to be clear on that. For we live in an age where there are conservative evangelicals now today denying the existence of hell. And they say it's impossible that God, who is a God of love, would banish a person forever and ever in eternity and punish them in hell. Well, regardless of what they say, we're going to stick with the Bible. God says, for the fearful, abominable, unbelieving, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they have their part in hell. Who is this for? What a warning, what a warning. What a warning, young people. What a warning, adults. When something doesn't go our way in the church, when we go through a difficulty in our life and we say, where is God? There's the temptation of those then to say, who needs God? If God allows this, if God does this, if the church does this, we leave it. What a warning. Unless there's repentance, there's a place called hell. We've been given a rich heritage, a precious heritage. What do we do with it? So who is this promise for? Behold, I make all things new. It's for the saints. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we read in verse 27, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into this new heavens and new earth. They will enjoy it. Those who we read in our text have overcome. Verse 7, he that overcometh. That means there is those who in this life know that they have to fight the good fight of faith. Life isn't about sitting on an easy cloud, just taking things in. It's a fight. It's a race that has to be run. To those that overcome, they will be rewarded for their suffering. Oh, here there are many tears, aren't there? There's many tears. But those who by the grace of God overcome in that fight of faith, running that race, a crown is given. They inherit all things. What is their happiness? Let me first of all state it negatively. The happiness of the saints is that there shall be no more death, verse 5. No more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a comfort for the family whose loved one is, whose body is racked with the pain of cancer, or for older saints who feel the infirmities of age and they wonder how much longer. For those who are lonely, those who are despairing, those who are filled with doubt. No more of that. No more of that. It's gone. But then positively, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a beautiful picture. Can you feel God's finger on your face? Even as you go now through trials and difficulties in faith, God wiping away those tears, and ultimately when he takes us to himself as a father with his hand wiping away the tears of our life. But there's more. Verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. You go through a hot day, that we've had a few of them a couple weeks ago. Nice warm weather, but hot for those who work out there. How you need to be refreshed by water. You're encouraged, drink lots of water. Well, God's weary saints, their trials and difficulties, their pilgrimage is over in the new heavens and the earth. We are constantly refreshed by God's grace, a flowing fountain that knows no end. We will drink from the fountain of life freely. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. We will be satisfied. What a glorious future is ours. What a glorious future. So what does that mean for you and me as this passage comes to us, as God encourages and assures his little children on earth? He says, behold, I make all things new. It means, beloved, first of all, trust. Trust. So that if you are unemployed, if your loved one has cancer, you're going through doubts or fears, life is difficult for you, look up, look up. And with eyes of faith, behold the one who sits on his throne. It means, second of all, love. Love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's your God, and you are his sons and daughters. Love him. It means, thirdly, be filled with hope. Is life difficult at times? Yes, it is. It's going to be for the saints, for the world hates us. We've got a battle. But we don't run through life with a long face and say, oh, how awful, how hard it is. But rather, lifting up our eyes, we behold the one sitting on the throne, and we are revived. We are filled with hope. And we say then, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the glorious message the church has to proclaim in this sinful, dark world. The glorious promise that comes to thy saints, saints in various different countries and languages and cultures. We thank thee, Father, for this glorious picture of our God bringing to his Son the bride adorned for the bridegroom. So our prayer is, Father, increase our trust, deepen our love, fill us with that glorious hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.